With the subject of this, the final speech of the conference, we come to the topic that will prove that we are sincere in our confession of the importance of the Christian family. Few professing Christians and few nominally Christian churches will outrightly deny the importance of the family. But most of them plainly show today that their confession of the family's importance is mere empty talk, and they prove that their confession of the importance of the family is mere empty talk by their approval of divorce for virtually every reason, and by their approval of the inevitable subsequent remarriage. Those who keep track of such things tell us that the rate of divorce in evangelical churches in Western society is the same percentage and rate of divorce that is found in the wicked world. 50% or more of marriages in supposedly evangelical churches result in divorce, and are then followed almost always by the remarriage that was in view in the first place. More than half of the marriages in evangelical churches result in divorce. Because divorce, with the remarriage that usually follows, is obviously the destruction of the family, those persons and those churches that approve divorce and permit it are not sincere in their declaration of the importance of the family. Whether the explanation is sheer falsehood or self-deceit, these churches and theologians lie when they claim to honor the family. In fact, they are part of the juggernaut that today is destroying the family. The church, the organization, and the persons that sponsor this conference are sincere and serious in their conviction and their confession concerning the fundamental importance of the family for the Christian church and for the believing child of God. They are as serious and sincere as our God the Creator and Jesus Christ the Savior. Therefore, we are appalled by the tolerance and even the approval of divorce and remarriage, not only in the world, but also in the churches. To us, this approval and epidemic of divorce and remarriage is a scandal. Nothing less than a scandal in nominally Christian circles. Therefore, also, we condemn the scandal, and in the face of the scandalous behavior, we confess boldly and clearly God's truth about divorce and remarriage. This is what I do on behalf of this conference this evening. Let us be clear at the outset that we determine the truth about divorce and remarriage from the Word of God, that is, Holy Scripture. All those who approve remarriage after divorce go wrong regarding the authoritative basis of their doctrine and practice. The basis of their stand and practice is the thinking and practice of the ungodly world in which the church finds herself. Or the basis is what is easy and satisfying for themselves and for their children and for the members of their churches. They find themselves married to a difficult husband or wife. Or they find a woman or a man who is much more attractive to them than their original spouse, they fall in love with another. Or the basis for their stand in practice of divorce and remarriage is that they have a dear child who divorces and remarries, seducing the parents into approving the abomination for the sake of their child. Or, which is even more difficult, the stand of some with regard to divorce and remarriage is based upon the fact that his or her mate has abandoned him or her. The circumstances of life, then, admittedly often difficult, determine their doctrine and their practice. Suddenly, remarriage after divorce becomes appealing. The basis of their stand and practice is not Holy Scripture, is not the Word of God. Now, an even more basic truth of the Christian religion is at stake. More basic, I mean, than one's doctrine of Holy Scripture. And that more basic truth of the Christian religion that is at stake is the sole authority of Scripture for all of our doctrine and for all of our life. Our authority for the right doctrine of marriage and the family is not worldly culture or that which pleases ourselves and makes our life more convenient. But the authority for us of all our doctrine and practice concerning marriage and the family now is the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. Appeal to Scripture as the authority in the matter was Jesus' response to the question by the Pharisees about divorce in the passage we read, Matthew 19. We must not only pay attention in Matthew 19 to Jesus' doctrine of marriage, important as that is, in one of the most important passages in all of the Bible on divorce and remarriage, but we must pay attention to what was for Jesus the authority in deciding on the issue of divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees came to him, tempting him with the question, according to verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus' response indicated what was for him the sole authority in the matter of the question that they put to him. His response was, quote, have ye not read, end of quote, that is, Holy Scripture, especially in this case, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And when the Pharisees argued with Jesus' initial response to their question by appealing to Moses' permission of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus did not simply dismiss that passage, which apparently, but not really, contradicted his answer forbidding divorce. Rather, in response to the Pharisees' appeal to Deuteronomy 24, Jesus insisted on the authority of the Genesis passage, Genesis 1 and 2, quote, from the beginning, it was not so, end of quote. That is, from the beginning, divorce was not permitted with the following remarriage. That's verse 8 of Matthew 19. And then Jesus explained the words of Moses, not as a command to put away one's wife, but as Moses suffering or putting up with an evil that was caused by hard hearts in Old Testament Israel. That's verse 8. I could not count on all my fingers and all my toes how many times men and women have responded to my confession of the permanency of marriage and the impermissibility of divorce and the following remarriage by appealing to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24. They identify themselves with the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees who said, "But Moses said." And besides that, these persons who appeal to Deuteronomy 24 overlook that Jesus attributed Moses' words to the hard hearts of the people of Israel. Said Jesus to the Pharisees, I remind us, Moses permitted this because of the hard hearts of the Israelites. That implies that a member of the church today who appeals to Deuteronomy 24 on behalf of a legitimate divorce and remarriage identifies himself or herself as having hard hearts. Who wants to be identified as one in the sphere of the church who has a hard heart? But for Jesus, that's my main point here, for Jesus, Old Testament Scripture was the authority. And the Old Testament Scripture must be the authority concerning divorce and remarriage for us also. And now, in addition, the clearer and brighter light that the New Testament sheds on the issue of divorce and remarriage. As it was for Jesus, our authority concerning divorce and remarriage is, in the first place, the Old Testament Scripture, particularly the account of the will of God the Creator as made known in the institution of marriage in the beginning on the sixth day of creation week in the creation of mankind. That was the authority for Jesus in Matthew 19 in settling the question, may men and women divorce with a view to the subsequent remarriage? Jesus referred to and quoted in part Genesis 2, verses 21 through 24, which concludes, quote, and they twain shall be one flesh, end of quote. On the basis of this Old Testament scripture, Jesus answered the question about the lawfulness of putting away. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19, verse 6. Setting aside for the moment what the doctrine of Genesis and of Jesus is, note the authority for Jesus. The Bible alone. His authority was not the popular teaching of Israel's leaders. It was not the circumstances, sometimes very hard, often heartbreaking, of the people of Israel. It was not the circumstances of the people in Israel. But have ye not read? And now we come to the teaching of Genesis 2 as explained by Jesus in Matthew 19. His teaching is no divorce. Let not man put asunder. No divorce in the sense of separating the married couple so that they become once again twain or two, which would permit them to marry another. God has joined them in the marvelous, mysterious union of marriage. Two individuals have become one flesh. Flesh being not only the body, as expressed especially in sexual intimacy, but also soul, that is, mind, will, and feeling. The two who marry become one humanity. And because that's what God does in the marriage of a man and a woman, only God may and only God can separate them. And God does that by the death of one of them, and by the death of one of them only. It must not be overlooked here that so close, so binding, so tight is the bond of marriage that, if I may say so, even for God, it takes quite some doing to separate the two. Death is quite some doing. There is, according to Jesus in Matthew 19, one exception to the prohibition against divorce. I do not say one exception to divorce and remarriage, but one exception to divorce. Quote, except it be for fornication, end quote. Verse 9. The sexual infidelity of one or the other of the married persons allows for, does not require, but allows for a full legal permanent separation of bed and board, as the saying has it. Even then, when divorce is permitted, there may be no remarriage. This is controversial in the passage itself. And for that reason, I read with you tonight and explain tonight to you Matthew 19 rather than another passage which is parallel to Matthew 19 but does not include the exception clause. Because Matthew 19 includes the exception clause, except it be for fornication, a case is made, not a strong case, not a valid case, but a case is made that Jesus' doctrine was the prohibition of divorce and remarriage except for fornication, in the sense that fornication permits not only divorce, but also a remarriage. Over against that popular understanding of the passage, I insist and will demonstrate that Jesus permits divorce on the ground of fornication, but does not in Matthew 19 permit also a subsequent remarriage. Against that explanation of a permission of remarriage stand the following conclusive objections and considerations. First, there is the truth so plainly stated by Jesus in Matthew 19, that in marriage, God joins the two as one flesh. In the second place, the other, clearer passages in the New Testament, especially the parallel passage in Mark 10, make plain that Jesus allows for divorce on the ground of infidelity, but does not allow for a subsequent remarriage. The parallel passage in Mark 10 is particularly the verses 11 and 12. According to that parallel passage, Jesus said to the Pharisees, whosoever doth put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. The emphasis in Matthew 10 falls upon a remarriage after divorce. And there is no exception clause whatsoever. The Lord simply states, whoever remarries after divorce commits adultery, whether the man or the woman. Still more, that Matthew 19 is not giving an exception to the prohibition against remarriage, or is not giving an exception to the prohibition against remarriage, is the second half of the text that those who teach otherwise appeal to. That's Matthew 19, verse 9. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus here, in the second part of Matthew 19, verse 9, forbids the remarriage of the woman whose husband has divorced her and remarried, even though she has not been guilty of fornication. The woman in the second part is a faithful wife, but the husband has put her away anyway, and then remarried. If now Jesus were intending to give a ground for remarriage, he could not have said, he that marries her who is put away commits adultery also. The woman who remarries, even though she has been unjustly divorced, even though, as we say, she is the innocent party, commits adultery if she remarries. In Matthew 19, Jesus upholds the teaching of Genesis 2 and applies it in his own day. One flesh as joined by God. Therefore, let no man put asunder. As I have already stated, Mark 10, verses 2 through 13 is the parallel passage to Matthew 19. And it proves that Matthew 19 gives the exception only to the forbidding of divorce, not to the prohibition against remarriage, as though Matthew 19 allows the remarriage of the innocent party. Mark 10 forbids all remarriage after divorce. Elsewhere in the New Testament, where the topic is remarriage, again and again and again, Scripture forbids remarriage while an original mate is still living. The teaching is perfectly clear, so clear that if it were not that the eyes of churches, theologians, and members are blinded by other authorities than Scripture, all would agree that remarriage after divorce is adultery. I want to emphasize that. The controversy in the churches over divorce and remarriage is not a matter of a lack of clarity of the teaching, especially of the New Testament Scripture. The matter of the controversy over remarriage after divorce is due rather to the determination of men and women to approve remarriage regardless of what the Bible teaches because of their own circumstances of life. Now there are teachings in the New Testament that are not frequently mentioned and that are not so clear, and about which therefore there may be discussion and debate in the Christian church. I think specifically of matters of the so-called adiaphora, matters of the Christian life that are indifferent, and that the Scripture neither plainly forbids them nor approves them, and matters therefore about which members of the church may disagree. I immediately think of the matter of the unclean and clean animals, about which early New Testament Christians differed and debated according to Romans chapter 14. And then I think of such matters as the permissibility or impermissibility of smoking. And I think of such matters regarding worship services in the church, whether the worshipers should stand to sing and sit to pray, or stand to pray and sit to sing. I mentioned that last deliberately because in the first church of which I was a pastor, such matters became a point of contention in the church. The culture, the religious culture of one was to sit while singing and to stand while praying. And the culture of another group in the congregation was the very opposite. The practice of the main part of the congregation at Lord's Supper was that the people participating would stand in a semicircle around the Lord's Supper table and drink from a common cup. Others in the congregation felt strongly that they should remain seated in their seats in the auditorium and have individual cups for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so intense did the difference become that I was fearful of schism in the congregation. So I preached a series of sermons on Romans 14 and 15, which passages have to do with the strong brother and the weak brother. That settled the controversy, I thought, because of my sermon and its application, but later I heard that the reason why the controversy dampened was that nobody could figure out who was the weaker brother. None of them wanted to be the weaker brother, so everybody conceded. There are matters like this in the church that are not perfectly clear and about which there may be differences. That is not the case with the teaching, especially of the New Testament, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The truth of marriage is a fundamental aspect of the Christian religion and the Christian walk. And my friends, the New Testament is not unclear. Marriage is for life. And many passages of the New Testament teach this. In addition to Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, there is the teaching of Jesus recorded in Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There is similar teaching and more powerful in its context in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The peculiar strength and power of this passage is due to the fact that the passage does not intend explicitly to teach a doctrine of marriage. Marriage is not the theme of the apostle in this passage. The great truth of the gospel that the apostle is teaching in this passage is that New Testament believing Christians are dead to the law, in the sense that the law has no claim upon us whatsoever to condemn us or to justify us. Just as a woman has no relation to her husband if he's dead and his body is in the grave, so we are dead to the law, in that the law cannot damn us for our sins and for our guilt. We have been married to another, as the apostle goes on to say, in a verse that immediately follows. We are dead to the law and married to a new husband, Jesus Christ. And to illustrate that truth, the apostle brings up a fundamental truth of marriage, a truth about marriage that he could assume all of his readers and hearers would recognize and agree with, even though they were recently converted New Testament Christians. Here's an ABC of the Christian religion, it is as if he says. You all know that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, so that if she marries another while he's alive, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free. The New Testament Christian church recognized and accepted unquestioningly and without any controversy the fundamental truth of marriage, that marriage is for life. That's powerful teaching in Romans 7, 2 and 3. Then there is the teaching of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7. I recommend to you verses 10 and 11 and verse 39. I'll read verse 39. The conclusion of one of the great chapters on marriage in all of Scripture. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. What about that is not clear? Whatever in that passage can be argued with, bound by the law or the word of God as long as her husband liveth. A child can understand this. Theologians with PhDs cannot understand this, and notable scholars who are acclaimed by the church world cannot understand this, but the misunderstanding is deliberate and inexcusable. They simply disagree with the plain teaching of Scripture concerning the fundamental ordinance of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The doctrine of the New Testament is that marriage is a lifelong bond. The doctrine of the New Testament, based on Genesis 1 and 2, is that there may be no divorce except for fornication or sexual unfaithfulness. The doctrine of the New Testament is that all remarriage after divorce, including the remarriage of the so-called innocent party, is adultery. The doctrine of the New Testament is that death, and death only, severs the bond so that the surviving mate is at liberty to marry again. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 have their power in this discussion. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, right in the middle of the apostles' theology and practical teaching of marriage, he says this, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Departing from her husband, of course, doesn't mean that she goes to the grocery store once in a while. But departing from her husband in the New Testament refers to divorce. Let not a woman divorce her husband. But, and if she depart, here he himself allows for an exception to the rule that he has just laid down. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. The apostle recognizes the permissibility of a wife's departing from her husband or divorcing her husband because he knows what Jesus taught in Matthew 19, except it be for fornication. There is a ground, there is a reason why a wife may divorce her husband or a husband his wife, and that is his or her sexual infidelity. What then? Does the apostle say, in that case, she may also remarry if she decides to do so? Not at all. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The woman who divorces her husband on the ground of his infidelity has two options, and two options only. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And that brings up, and if, by the way, not unimportantly, one reason for forbidding remarriage to one whose mate has committed adultery, and that is to leave the way open for reconciliation. There is penitence and forgiveness of adultery. There are men and women living in the churches of which I am a member whose mate grossly has committed adultery against him or her, but whose mate repented and sought reconciliation, and graciously the husband or wife received her or him back and took up living in the bond of marriage again. Remarriage, of course, virtually cuts off that possibility. There can be usually no reconciliation in such a case. An examination of all the passages in the New Testament on marriage, divorce, and remarriage shows clearly and conclusively that marriage is a bond established by God for life. This bond is unbreakable except by the death of one of the married persons. Divorce is permitted only in the case of fornication or sexual unfaithfulness on the part of one of the married persons. And even in the case of divorce, the innocent party may not remarry, but as 1 Corinthians 7 puts it, must remain unmarried or be reconciled to the original husband or wife. And this doctrine of marriage is founded upon God's institution of marriage in the beginning. At the creation, He made us male and female, uniting the two in one flesh. This witness of the Bible may be controversial because of pastors of the churches and of professing Christians today, but it is not controversial because it is not clear or conclusive. This witness of Holy Scripture concerning the unbreakable bond of marriage becomes even more forceful when we recognize the reasons for this doctrine of marriage. God has His reasons for this doctrine and practice of marriage. First of all, with specific regard to the subject of our conference, this doctrine of marriage undergirds, safeguards, and promotes the Christian family. Divorce and remarriage destroy family. Nothing destroys the family like divorce and remarriage. It is the destruction, for all earthly intents and purposes, of the marriage. Because marriage is the main element of family. Divorce and remarriage tends to destroy the children, who are always deeply affected by divorce. Now, there are certainly exceptions to this tendency that a divorce and a subsequent remarriage destroy the children. The innocent party, the Christian whose wife wickedly divorces him, can exert himself on behalf of the salvation of his children, and God will bless that effort in the salvation of his children. 1 Corinthians 7:14, the great chapter on marriage in the epistles, teaches that the children of the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever are holy. That's exactly the word that the apostle uses in verse 14. Those children are holy. They're saved and they will be saved. Nevertheless, the children in a divorce are troubled by the divorce, deeply troubled by the divorce. Their family life is disturbed. The foundation is destroyed under their childish feet. And often the divorce is ruinous of their spiritual and emotional welfare. And that's the very opposite of the purpose of God with the children of believing parents. He doesn't want them destroyed spiritually and emotionally, as far as His will to us makes known. The result of divorce is that the family is shattered. Years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I read an important volume by a thoroughly secular, non-Christian psychologist or sociologist. The book was not written by a Christian. The book was not Christian in its content. The content of the book was the destructive consequences of divorce upon the children who are involved in the divorce. This secular psychologist had studied the children of families broken up by divorce for some 20 or 25 years. And the conclusion of this worldly psychologist, who had no appeal to make to the Bible whatsoever, was that the deleterious, the destructive effects of the divorce of their parents troubled the children in such a family seriously 25 years after the divorce had happened, when they were men or women of some 50 years of age. Such a drastically destructive power is divorce of their parents upon children who suffer the consequences of the divorce. God has made the human race in such a way that children depend upon their parents. Their parents are the foundation of their life in every respect. And the destruction of that foundation, apart now from the special working of the grace of God, is destructive of the children. God wills faithfulness in marriage, and he wills it on behalf of the family. God wills family, so we are taught in Genesis 1 and 2. God is the God of family. Baal and Asherah were gods of promiscuity, gods of divorce and remarriage. Molech was the god of the sacrifice of children on the altar of parents seeking their own satisfaction. But the God of the Christian faith is the God of family. We can penetrate more deeply still as we discover the reasons for the biblical doctrine of the unbreakable bond of marriage. It is the bright and beautiful symbol of the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. This, as we have seen repeatedly at this conference, is the gospel of Ephesians 5 and the first part of Ephesians 6. The real and ultimately important marriage is not your marriage or my marriage, but the real and ultimately important marriage is the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. And that's the most important thing about your marriage and mine, who are married men and women. And we do well from the night of our marriage to the day of the dissolving of that bond to keep this clearly in mind. What is important, most important about your marriage and mine is not that we are happy in that marriage. The most important thing about our marriage is that we show, we symbolize. God calls us to symbolize the union of Jesus Christ and the church, which the Bible calls the covenant of grace. That's a relationship of love, first of Jesus for us, and second of us for Jesus. The Bible calls that relationship the covenant. In the Old Testament, that covenant was with Israel. In the New Testament, the covenant is with believers in Jesus Christ and our children. That covenant is salvation. And Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, teaches that the symbol of this divine covenant is marriage, the marriage of the believing man and the believing wife. Marriage, the apostle wrote in verse 32, earthly marriage is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Earthly marriage brings up necessarily Christ and the church. That's the essence of the meaning and nature of marriage. Our highest calling with our marriage, then, is not to please ourselves, but to show the truth of Christ and the church in the midst of the church and before a watching world. Divorce, and then taking another mate, another lover, debases the symbolism of Christ and the church, faithful to each other. Divorce in the church by professing Christians not only testifies to the world that Christians are as unfaithful to their vows as the world is unfaithful to its vows, but in addition testifies to the world that Christ and the church are unfaithful to each other. Because Christ is God's Christ, representing God's faithfulness to his church. Divorce and remarriage in the church testifies to the unfaithfulness of God and his love for his church. The glorious message of Ezekiel 16, that passage has not been referred to yet at this conference, and I will not take the time either to read from it or to explain it, but I will urge everyone, himself or herself, to read that passage in connection with our conference. The glorious message of Ezekiel 16 is that God is faithful even to his adulterous wife. In that day, Israel, and today, the church. The reason for the biblical doctrine and practice of marriage, then, is the nature of God in Jesus Christ. He is the God of faithfulness to his people. Faithfulness even to the cross. The idols are fickle. God is faithful. And this we may and must display in our own marriages. How do we do this? In this adulterous time in which we live. The practical implications of the doctrine that I have been setting forth are the following. We married persons are to live faithfully with our spouse. We are to regard our wife or our husband as the one who has been given to us by God for life. The husband is the Christ, symbolically. The wife is the church. Symbolically, such is the teaching of Ephesians chapter 5. We must see our calling in marriage to be above all else, to be faithful for Christ's sake, for the sake of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. I am realistic. I was a pastor for 25 years and learned to be realistic. With a realism that does not drive out idealism, but gives beautiful colors to idealism. Many marriages in the church are troubled, or have had their troubles. And those troubles can be so serious that the thought arises in a man's mind, I'd rather not have her. And in a woman's mind, I'd rather not live with him anymore. If living together faithfully in marriage were only or supremely a matter of doing it for the sake of one's own pleasure and happiness, many marriages would dissolve in divorce, as far as humans are concerned. We live together faithfully in marriage, and that takes us through the rough spots, especially because this is our calling from God, and a calling from God that involves showing forth the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his church. For husbands and wives, the implication of this truth is also, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, quote, flee fornication, end quote. That's a remarkable admonition. Flee fornication. Many temptations, maybe most of them, we are to face head on, confront the temptation. There's one temptation that every wise man and every wise woman should run away from. Immediately when that temptation confronts him or her, and run fast and run far. That's the temptation to fornication. Such is the power, such is the appeal to our corrupt human nature of the desirability of another woman or of another man. that a man is foolish, a woman is foolish, if she stands in the presence or he stands in the presence of that temptation and attempts to confront it. Wise behavior is to take to one's heels, figuratively speaking, to flee from it so that that temptation is not confronting him or her whatsoever any longer. With regard to the unmarried young people, you must, in the light of these teachings of Scripture regarding marriage as a lifelong bond, the unmarried youth must marry wisely, keeping in mind that marriage is for life, that it must symbolize Christ and the church, and that the one they marry must show the spiritual qualities that will make a lifelong marriage as peaceful as possible. To the young people and children, the admonition is marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Marry in the sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marry in the sphere of the church, and do not marry in the sphere of the ungodly world. Marry one who is in Christ with you by a true and living faith, so far as you can tell. And even then, avoid someone, though he or she is a member of the church, who shows characteristics that will make your marriage miserable: an abusive young man or a selfish young woman. The calling to the divorced, and there are divorced Christians, is that the divorced are called to abide in that unhappy state of their divorced situation. We may note the reference by Jesus in Matthew 19 to eunuchs. This apparently hard doctrine of marriage got the attention of his disciples, and they responded to this doctrine. It's better that a man not get married if he's bound to one woman for life, come what may. To which Jesus answered, there are eunuchs, some who were born that way, some who have castrated themselves, made themselves eunuchs, and others who have become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And that last refers to those who, in the providence of God, are not able to live in a relationship in which sexual intimacy is permitted. They deny themselves the sexual relationship and the sexual joy. Christ did not back off from his doctrine of marriage in the face of the objection of the disciples, but he called some, including divorced members of the church, to become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, deprive themselves sexually. That's possible. It's possible to live without a wife, and it's possible to live without a husband. The grace of God enables a believing man or a woman to live that way. And a reminder to the divorced Christian is that he or she still has the real marriage, whose pleasures outstrip the pleasures of earthly marriage, the union with Christ. And they have the hope of the fullness of marital delights everlastingly in the new world. The practical implication of this doctrine, finally, is that a faithful church must preach the truth of marriage and discipline according to the truth of marriage faithfully. That's not a choice that a church has. That's a duty that a church has, inasmuch as it is the duty of the church to preach the Word of God in the matter of marriage as in all else. Christ gives us our marital message in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. He gives it there explicitly, as he gives it elsewhere implicitly. This is not a popular message in the culture of the 21st century. This wasn't a popular message in the first century either. The culture in which the New Testament writers wrote down their inspired message of marriage was a time of gross sexual immorality, the Roman culture. Marriage was little respected. The satisfaction of the cult of the sexual desire was deemed to be all important. In the midst of that godless, vile culture, the New Testament sounded this sharp, clear message about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. With no attention to the popular prevailing culture, the church today is called to proclaim the truth of marriage. This truth protects the family. This truth honors the God of the family. And this truth lays out for us the way, the believing way to heaven.